Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 33. And the Pharisees and scribes said to Jesus, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." The Pharisees and scribes are always finding some fault or the other, and not only with Jesus, but with his disciples too. And here they ask Jesus why his disciples don't fast. The Pharisees were great people for rituals. And we have the descendants of the Pharisees today as well, whose Christianity consists mainly of rituals, not of life. And the Pharisees and scribes were taken up with ritualistic religion, fasting, tithing, praying so often, and so many external things like washing your hands before eating meals, etc. But Jesus had come with something more than rituals. In fact, he didn't come with rituals at all. He came with life. He said, "I came that you might have life, and that more abundantly." They couldn't understand that. They wanted to know why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And Jesus said, "That's because their bridegroom is with them. And when the bridegroom is there, people don't fast. But the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast." And those are the days now. Jesus went up to heaven. Now for 2,000 years, he's been in heaven. One day he'll come back to earth, and then we'll begin the millennium, and there'll be no time for fasting then. But it's this period when Jesus is away from earth that his disciples do fast. There is no command in the New Testament to fast. But Jesus mentioned it indirectly, as it were, here in Luke chapter 5, verse 35, saying that his disciples would fast. And in another place where when the disciples could not cast out a demon, he said to them in Matthew 17:21, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And the third passage is in Matthew 6, verse 16, where Jesus said that when we fasted, we were to not to let other people know about it. And so we see, just like everything else that Jesus spoke, it was not with a "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not," but indirectly indicating what was right, but leaving it to us to do it if and when we felt like it. Because anything done out of compulsion would be a dead work. And a lot of fasting among Christians is a dead work because people are compelled to do it. But when people do it with a burden and spontaneously seeking God, it fulfills a purpose. Luke 5:35, Jesus said, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast." Not they might, but they will. And then he told them a parable to try and set them right on this matter of ritualistic religion that they'd understood the Old Testament to be, and what new covenant faith in Christ brought. He was telling them this parable: no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. He says, you can't take a patch of this new covenant faith and put it on your old covenant religion. Because it will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. In other words, grace and law cannot mingle together. People have tried to mingle them, but it doesn't work. You can't take a patch of grace and put it on the law, or a patch of law for that matter, and put it on grace. It'll tear. No, it must be an entirely new garment, totally of grace, everything of grace, without law, without the Old Testament, and that's why God abolished that old covenant. Under grace, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled inside of us. That's why the external law has been abolished. And further, Jesus said in verse 37, no one puts new wine, that's the new life that Christ gives us through the Holy Spirit, into old wineskins. That's the old system. of ritualistic religion, the old system that Moses gave. This new life cannot be contained in that old system. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And that means that this new life in Jesus cannot be put into that old system where a building was called the house of God, where there were priests who wore special robes and carried on their rituals. That was all finished. You can't put the life of Jesus into that type of religion, though a lot of people are trying to do it. But Jesus said you can't put that new wine into old wineskins because the new wine will burst the skins. Anyone who's got the life of Jesus can't stay in such a system. They'll burst it and come out. And it'll be spilled, the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. In those days, they didn't have glass bottles. They had wineskins. And when the wine fermented, the wineskin would stretch. But an old wineskin couldn't stretch anymore. There was no flexibility in it. And that's why it would burst the skin. And that's why new wine had to be put into fresh wineskins. And then he also said, no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. Most people find it inconvenient to give up that which they've always believed from their forefathers. And that's why many people in Jesus' time also, and even today, don't give up those things which are unscriptural, because they say our fathers and our forefathers believed it. But Jesus said that if we've got new wine, we've got to look for new wineskins too, a new system. And Jesus has inaugurated that, something that could stretch to hold this life, something that was flexible and not already stretched and impossible of flexibility like the old system. But he says not everybody desires the new, because they're happy with the old wine and they're happy with the old wineskin. They say the old is good enough, and that's what a lot of people say today. The old is good enough, but Jesus has come to bring something new. And it's good for us to seek and receive that new wine and the new wineskin. The new life of Jesus, which the law could not give, and the new wineskin of the new pattern of the church, which is so different from that old Jewish system that revolved around the temple. Chapter 6, verse 1. It came about that on a certain Sabbath, Jesus was passing through some grain fields. And his disciples were picking and eating the heads of wheat, rubbing them in their hands. And there again, the Pharisees found some fault with that. They said, why do you do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus immediately defended his disciples, saying, haven't you read in the Old Testament what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. Was that right according to the letter of the law? No. David was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a priest. His companions were not Levites. The consecrated bread was only meant for the priests according to the law. But here was a man starving to death. And he went and took that bread and ate it. And God said, that's okay. Because God didn't make laws to torture man. The laws were meant to help man. And Jesus used that example of David keeping the spirit of the law, even though he didn't keep the letter, and thereby giving an example to the Pharisees of what God desired. It was the spirit that mattered, not just the letter. According to the letter, we can say David violated the law. But God was not disturbed, because he was a needy, hungry person, and so were his companions, and they needed to eat. And in that connection, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It was to benefit man that God made a Sabbath, not to torture him. And none of God's commands are meant for torturing us. And many people can take the letter of the law and use it like a big hammer to hit other people on the head with. And then you can say that such people are Pharisees. It's the spirit of the law in which we see the freedom that there is in the gospel. The law is called the law of liberty by James chapter 1, by James in chapter 1 of his letter. And the true purpose of the law was to bring man to freedom. And certainly, the law is explained by Jesus. That's fulfilled in us by grace within us. Always brings freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, not bring you more into bondage. It came about another Sabbath. He entered the synagogue, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees were watching to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. They were always looking for some reason to accuse him. When we've got something against a brother, we'll always be looking for something to accuse him with. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Arise and come forward." And he rose and came forward. And Jesus knew what these people were looking for, and he was determined to go against them. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it?" And he didn't wait for an answer. After looking around at them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was completely restored. They themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. They didn't know what to do with this man who went against all their rituals and all their legalistic interpretations of the law and led people to life and to freedom. It's exactly the same today. God's servants lead people to life and freedom and irritate those who have a ritualistic concept of Christianity. Jesus has come to set people free. We got to be careful that we ourselves don't have the attitude of the Pharisees in restricting the working of God. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 12. "And it was at this time, or in these days, that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." It's interesting to see what that time was when he went off into the mountain to pray and spent a whole night in prayer to God. When we see the verse immediately preceding it, we read there, it was a time when people were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And Jesus, since he had come in our flesh and was limited by our limitations, sought his Father in prayer. Sought God in prayer that he might be at rest, not be anxious, not be disturbed, not be bitter, but remain in love and in faith, in love towards them and in faith towards God, believing that God would work everything out in the right way at the right time. And when day came, verse 13, this is the other reason he went out to pray all night. He called his disciples to him. He had a number of them, perhaps 70 or more, and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And how did he know whom to choose? That's what he had sought the Father about in prayer the previous night. "Father, I don't want to lean upon my own reason," Jesus would have said, "to select the ones whom I think are fit to be apostles." He did not lean upon his own reason. He sought the Father in prayer. And that was the secret. And that's why Jesus completed his ministry in 3.5 years. Many people don't do even 1% of that in 100 years. Because they lean upon human reason. The important thing, dear friends, is to finish the work God has given to us to do. And when we seek co-workers, select those who are to work with us or to carry on a work, how many are there who seek God in prayer? Jesus, the one who had never sinned, whose mind was clear as crystal, sought the Father in prayer. Because he could not lean upon even his sinless reason. The principle of leaning upon reason was wrong, even if that reason had never sinned, as in Jesus' case. How much more we need to seek God in prayer. We who have sinned so much, whose reason and mind and understanding have been defiled and corrupted and warped so much by sin. How much we need to seek God in prayer to know what the Father's will is. If it is only a question of finding out 12 names, that wouldn't have taken more than 1 minute. If it was just a question of the Father telling him 12 names, how long does it take to hear 12 names? 1 minute? Why did Jesus have to pray all night? Even in Jesus' case, prayer meant speaking to God and listening to God. It's just like a telephone where it's got a mouthpiece and a earphone. You speak and you hear. Prayer was like that for Jesus, and that's how it's meant to be for us. He had to wait on God the whole night to be clear in his spirit as to who those 12 were. It was not a question of a voice from heaven saying, these are the 12. As I said, that would have taken only 1 minute. No, God revealed his will to Jesus the way he reveals his will to us, not by a voice from heaven, but by an impression on our spirit that comes and becomes more and more clear as we wait upon God in prayer. Jesus did not find God's will in any easier way. Those who are lazy never find God's will. They do what their reason tells them and say that is the will of God, and usually ruin their life and their ministry. But Jesus never made a mistake, because he waited on the Father and he set aside what his reason would have suggested and chose those whom his Father impressed upon his spirit to select. Because the Father alone knew all hearts, and even today it's God alone who knows people's hearts. And if we would only wait upon God, we would be saved from so many mistakes in our life, in decisions that we take, even little things concerning our job, marriage, so many things. If we would wait upon God, we could make so many fewer, so very fewer mistakes in our life. And Jesus chose Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, verse 14, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is probably Nathanael, the one whom Jesus said, in whom there is no guile. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Verse 16 makes it very clear that Judas Iscariot was not a traitor when Jesus called him. It's very clearly written there, he became a traitor, which means that when Jesus called him, he was just as wholehearted and sincere and good as Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, or any of the others. They were all sincere, wholehearted ones whom God impressed upon Jesus' heart to select. But one of them became a traitor, which teaches us that a sincere, wholehearted disciple of Jesus who starts off very well can finally become a traitor and a betrayer and descend to such a level that Jesus had to say about him in John 17, it were better for him if he had not even been born. None of us can presume on God's grace. We can't believe that because God has selected us, we can live as we like. He who endures till the end will be saved. And it's easy for one who begins in the spirit to end up in the flesh. And so the example of Judas Iscariot is a warning to all of us. There are people who feel that Jesus selected Judas Iscariot merely to fulfill scripture, that some one of his disciples should betray him. It would be a great insult to Christ and to God the Father to believe such a lie. Scripture doesn't say anything like that. Scripture says Judas Iscariot became a traitor, which is a very clear testimony to the fact that he was not a traitor to start with. If he'd been a traitor at that point, it would have been written concerning him and Judas Iscariot, who was a traitor. When we read Scripture exactly, we understand the truth that he was not. He became one. And it's possible for any wholehearted disciple to become one. God may have selected you like he selected Judas Iscariot, and yet you may fall away if you're not faithful, if you don't endure till the end. It's possible for a dear brother in Christ, we read in Hebrews 3:12, to fall away from the living God by having an evil, unbelieving heart. And that's why we need to be careful, every one of us. And the other thing we see in this list of disciples is that it was a pretty mixed bunch of people with diverse views. There was Simon the Zealot, the man who was against the whole Roman system and against tax collectors, and there was Matthew the tax collector. People who politically were at the opposite ends and who, away from Jesus' presence, would have probably fought and stabbed each other, but who Jesus selected. Jesus selects people who are such opposites to be workers together, so that on the cross, they couldn't become one until the cross was an accomplished fact. But on the cross, Jesus made these opposites one. And Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector could become one and workers together with God. It's a great example for us to understand and follow today. Even today, Jesus calls those who are so completely different from each other. And he calls us to be one. These people were so different, even in their temperament. Simon Peter, for example, and John were so completely different. John was the meditative type, and Simon Peter was the one quick of action, impulsive. God calls people who are introverts and extroverts to be his apostles. What he requires is wholeheartedness. Temperamental differences make no difference to him. If we are wholehearted, the Lord can take care of all those prejudices and temperamental differences and make us one in his kingdom. And we read here, he descended with them and stood in a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people. Verse 17, from all Judea and Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him, to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Again, we see some words similar to what we saw in Luke 5:16 and 17. That Jesus spent time in prayer and the power of the Lord was present for healing. Here we read that Jesus spent a whole night in prayer to God, verse 12, and the power of the Lord was coming forth from him in verse 19. Jesus needed to be in constant touch with the Father for that power to flow through him. It was not automatic because he was once anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is the mistake so many have made today. Let's learn from Jesus' example to wait upon God in prayer. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 20. Here we read the parallel passage of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. It's repeated in Luke's Gospel in a condensed form in Luke 6 verses 20 to 49. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And here we need to emphasize the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture. When we compare this verse with Matthew 5:3, we see that the poverty Jesus spoke of here is poverty in spirit. There are many who are poor materially who do not possess the kingdom of God. It is not that if you are poor financially, you can be certain of God's kingdom. But you can be certain of God's kingdom if you are poor in spirit. The same thing James says in James 2:5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Generally speaking, it's true that God has chosen more poor people than rich people, but that's because they have a greater sense of need. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 26 onwards, consider your call, brethren. There are not many wise or mighty among the church in Corinth, those who are despised and poor. While that is true, it's also true that material poverty does not necessarily make us aware of our need. But at the same time, it is true that those who are rich can have a sense of pride and self-sufficiency because of their wealth that hinders them from being poor in spirit. One would say it's easier for those who are financially poor to be poor in spirit than for those who are financially rich. But riches are not just a matter of money. A person who is poor in talent would find it easier to be poor in spirit than one who is rich in talent. A person who is very intelligent would find it more difficult to be poor in spirit than one who is a bit dumb. Or a person who is from a very high family or very gifted or having a lot of Bible knowledge, a lot of external righteousness, would find it more difficult to be poor in spirit than one who's, say, a prostitute and a thief, and one who doesn't know the scriptures so well, one who's from a low family. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, the prostitutes and tax collectors will get into God's kingdom before you. It's quite an amazing statement, which many people can't understand, but it's true even today. Matthew 21:31. Jesus said, the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. That's what he told the chief priests and the elders, the greatest religious leaders of his time. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit, and that means those who have a tremendous sense of their own need. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, just like a beggar has a tremendous sense of his own financial poverty. To be poor in spirit is to have a tremendous sense of one's own spiritual need at all times. We could say this is the key by which every door in the mansion of God's kingdom can be opened. It's the master key with which every door can be opened. We can possess all of God's riches in his kingdom if we are poor in spirit. And those who are not poor in spirit, whatever else they may have, cannot possess God's kingdom. Two people cannot have fellowship with each other because both are not poor in spirit. One or both are not poor in spirit. If two brothers are poor in spirit, they can easily have fellowship with each other. If two sisters are poor in spirit, they can easily have fellowship with each other. What does that mean? A sense of one's own need. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And there again is a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Those who hunger after God will be satisfied. Those who hunger for righteousness will be satisfied. Those who hunger to be filled with the Holy Spirit will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Similar to the words in Matthew 5 where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here he says, blessed are those who weep, for they shall laugh. What does it mean to mourn, as we read in Matthew 5:4, or weep here? It's certainly not weeping in self-pity, in sorrow for our own problems and our own trials or the sufferings we think we're going through. Jesus had no tears for his own griefs when he was carrying his cross and the people and the women in Jerusalem were weeping. He turned around and said to them in Matthew chapter 23, don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves. His back was bleeding. He was carrying a cross. He was going to be crucified in a few moments. But he said, I'm okay. I'm doing the will of God. You don't have to worry about me. What an attitude. Never, never, never to weep for what we're going through. If you're doing the will of God, we don't have anything to feel sorry about, whatever our suffering may be. Then what did Jesus tell us to weep for or mourn about? For our sins. For the areas in our life where we don't behave like Christ, where we are not reacting like Christ. That's what we need to weep about. And we really need to do a lot of weeping about that. And when we take that seriously, then we can go on to another stage of weeping for the failures of others. Paul, the apostle, wept for others. There we can follow the example of Jesus who wept for others. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You shall see the result. You shall have the joy that comes out of seeing God answer your prayer, whether it's for yourself or for others. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. That means they won't have anything more to do with you. And heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. When they hate you, where have we heard words like this anywhere? Blessed are you when men hate you. The world is full of people who feel they're blessed when everybody loves them and praises them. And Jesus said exactly the opposite. He said, when men hate you and put you out of their society, and they heap, not just one insult, but heap insults upon you, and spurn your name as evil. They won't have anything to do with your name. Your name is considered an evil name. For the sake of the Son of Man. Why? Is it because you've harmed them? No. Is it because you've cheated them in any way? No. Is it because you're living a bad life? No. It's because you stand up for Jesus. You stand up for Jesus, and because of that, you're hated, despised, put away from society, and your name itself is spurned as evil. Oh, what a blessed person you are. What should you do in such a day? Should you feel sad for yourself? Far from it. You should be glad. And leap for joy, jump up for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, these people who are laughing at you and mocking you and hating you and ostracizing you, heaping insults on you and calling your name evil for the sake of the Son of Man, Jesus said these Jewish people, their fathers treated the prophets exactly like that. That's a mark. One mark of a true prophet, that he won't be popular. He'll be rejected. His name itself will be spurned as evil. But he himself won't be affected by it. He'll be glad and leap for joy because he knows that his Father is happy with him, that his Lord is happy with him. And then he pronounced a number of woes. He said, woe unto you who are rich, those who are self-sufficient, those who are full in themselves, for you're receiving your comfort in full right now. All that you're going to get is in this world, nothing in heaven. Woe to those who are well fed now, but you're going to be hungry. You don't have any concern for others. You're just thinking of yourself. Whether it's material food or spiritual food, you just want to eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. Go to meeting after meeting after meeting and never think of sharing God's word with others. You're well fed, you're going to be hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, seek to be happy with the happiness of this world and never weep for your sins. One day you're going to mourn and weep when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and everything in your life is going to be exposed. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. And that's one mark of a false prophet, that everybody speaks well of him. He's got honor. People say he's a good man and he doesn't hurt anybody. And that's a mark of a false prophet. But when people treat you badly, how should you react to them? He said, I say to you who hear, and he knows that not everybody has ears to hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. If you have 100 enemies and you love 99 of them, you haven't obeyed the scriptures. You have to obey the scriptures, you've got to love all 100 of them. Jesus said, do good to those who hate you. Is there someone who hates you? Do good to him. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the one cheek, offer him the other, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Jesus was teaching people to be good. Goodness is God's nature. Be good to those who are bad to you. In one sentence, that's what all those verses mean. Be good to those who are bad to you. And there we see in our resistance to that command how evil our nature is. And that's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can partake of God's nature and be good to those who are evil to us. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 31. Continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount as it is in its condensed form in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says here, "And just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way." This is what is commonly known as the golden rule. How do you want people to treat you? Treat them in the same way. In a nutshell, we could see there the fundamental principle which Jesus taught of all relationships among his children. Not only among his children, but even in relation to the outsider. Do you want to know what you should do in a particular situation towards a person? Ask yourself what you would want someone to do to you in that situation. Do the same to him. If you would need help in a situation like that, offer that help to him. Verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Here Jesus was pointing out the fundamental difference between divine love and human love. To love a person who loves you in return is human love. God is able to love those who don't love him. And when we partake of God's nature, we'll discover that we can love those who don't love us in return. If we are not able to love those who don't love us, we can be certain that whatever our understanding of Scripture may be and whatever the amount of Bible knowledge we have, we haven't partaken of God's nature. The fundamental reason why Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again and sent his Holy Spirit was that we might partake of the divine nature. The purpose of forgiveness of sins is to clear the way in our hearts for us to partake of God's own nature. And his nature is described here as one that can love those who don't respond in love. And he said, if you love only those who love you, well, sinners also do the same, and you don't get any credit. In other words, if you loved all the people who loved you, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you get 0 out of 100 for that. There are no marks for that. There are no marks in God's kingdom for loving those who love you, for giving gifts to those who give gifts to you in return, for speaking well of those who speak well of you. The marks in God's kingdom are for those who love those who don't love them in return, who give gifts to those who don't give gifts, and who speak well of those who don't speak well of them. The same thing he says in verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? You get 0 out of 100 for doing good to those who do good to you. Because even sinners do the same thing, and they don't qualify for God's kingdom. That's human. Human goodness is manifested only to those who are good in return. Divine goodness is manifested to those who are evil in return. And by this you can know those who have partaken of God's nature and those who haven't. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. This is more difficult. To lend to someone when God commands you to do so, when you know that you're not going to get it back, there you got to have something of God's nature. Human nature will be sharp and calculating there and say, no, I'll give only to those who I'm sure will return the amount. And Jesus said, sinners do that too. But God forgives the man who cheats him. And when you partake of God's nature, you can forgive a man who cheats you. There's a verse in Proverbs 19, verse 11, which says, it is a man's glory to overlook a transgression. And that's part of the glory God wants to give us. The ability to overlook a transgression. If somebody cheated you, forgive him. This doesn't mean that we should be foolish, but it does mean that if we are cheated, we must forgive and not hold it against people. Not hold it against people who've borrowed money from us and never returned it. Forgive them. Overlook that transgression. And you can get something better than money from God. You can get a glory. And then, in contrast to all these examples, he spoke in verse 32, 33, and 34, where he says about loving and doing good and lending. He says, do what God does. Verse 35, love your enemies and do good, as he said earlier, to those who hate you and who don't do good to you. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He's not telling us how to be God's children. John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the authority to be the children of God. But here, He's telling us how we can be sons. There's a difference between a newborn baby and a little baby who's always receiving from the Father, and a mature son who's a co-worker with the Father. And if you want to be a son, if you want to be a mature son in God's kingdom, a co-worker with God, the fundamental requirement is that you partake of God's nature, which is described here as being kind to ungrateful and evil people. It's easy to be kind to those who come and say, thank you very much, I'm very grateful for what you've done. But to be kind and to continue to be kind to someone who is ungrateful and ungrateful and ungrateful and ungrateful, you've got to partake of divine nature to do that. To be kind to a good person who is thankful and does good to you is easy, but to be kind to someone who is evil and evil and continues to be evil and continues to do evil, you've got to partake of divine nature to continue to be kind to such a person. And that's why God allows various people like that to come across our path, who are ungrateful for what we've done, who are perhaps worse than that, evil. Evil is one step worse. The ungrateful man at least doesn't harm you. Evil person is not only ungrateful for what you've done, he goes beyond that and does evil. And there we have an opportunity to be kind and good and to love and lend again. And to help. Where can we see this in the human race? It's impossible. There'll be people who are willing to do that once in a while, but to continue in that on and on and on and on and on, one has to partake of God's nature. It's impossible any other way. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount and really take it seriously, whether it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7 or Luke 6, what we see is our own tremendous need, which drives us to God and say, Lord, I don't have such a life, but I want the love of God to be shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Make me perfect in love so that I can love the unlovely and be kind to evil and ungrateful people. Dear friends, we should measure our spirituality by what we read in these verses in Luke chapter 6. Not by our zeal to promote the kingdom, by the freedom we have in the ministry of the word, or how many souls we've brought to Christ, or even how many churches we've established, or any such thing. We'll find in the final day that the sons of the Most High are those who partook of His nature and were kind to ungrateful and evil people, and who sought to be merciful, verse 36, just as their Father in heaven was merciful. Be merciful, He said. The first thing that God manifested to us of His goodness was His mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, we read in Ephesians and chapter 2, showered His mercy upon us. And the first thing that other people must encounter in us must also be that aspect of God's nature of mercy. And that means to forgive and overlook the evil that other people have done to us, to overlook it, to act as though we don't even know it, and to be good and kind to them, despite what they have done. That's how Jesus was. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. To be merciful is to forgive and to do good to those who are evil to us. That's how our Father is. Our Father is kind and merciful. And we are called to imitate Him. Jesus calls us to imitate Him. And He also said, don't go on passing judgment, and you will not be judged. A very simple way of escaping judgment is don't judge the others. So many people are bringing so much more judgment upon themselves because they go around passing judgment on others. They condemn others. Jesus said, don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Many people are going to face tremendous condemnation at the judgment seat of Christ just because they opened their mouth and condemned people around them. Just think how much you can save yourself, my friend, from condemnation and judgment in the final day just by obeying this one command. Don't judge others. Don't condemn others. And do you want to be pardoned in the final day of many, many mistakes and sins you've committed? Well, the Lord says here, pardon. And you'll be pardoned. Or as the margin says, release. Don't catch that man by his throat. Release your hand from his throat. Let him go. Release him. And you'll be released. Demons get a hold of people, of those, the hearts of people who don't release others. Give. You want God to give to you? Well, you've got to give first. Give to God and to others, and it'll be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they'll pour into your lap. Because the measure you deal out to others will be dealt to you in return. If we are miserly in our giving to God, we'll find that God is miserly in His giving to us. If you use a spoon to give to God, you'll get a spoon back from God, a spoonful back from God. If you use a big shovel, you'll find God shovels back, and His shovel is always bigger than ours. The secret of the Christian life is described in these wonderful verses, verses 35 to 38. Meditate on these verses. It's no use just listening to preaching on them. We need to spend hours meditating on these verses, reading them again and again, so that we understand what true spirituality really means.